I'm glad the kids enjoyed worship today. That's not distracting at all. But, you know, today as we come, and as my notes just disappeared, we're going to be continuing in Genesis, and this week and next week go together. And I realized doing a two-part week into a holiday weekend when I knew there was a lot of people traveling this weekend as well, it's just the way it fell. But today we're going to be picking up again in Genesis 16. But the account is focused on the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And today we're focusing on Abraham and in the intercession, praying for the city. Next week we're going to look at the destruction of the city and God's deliverance of Lot and his family. But you know, as we come today, just to kind of introduce this, I realize this is one of those passages, and probably dealing with more of the difficult stuff next week. But it is one of those passages that often raises a lot of questions, and so. What I want us to think about today, though, as we move into this, because today our focus is primarily going to be on how Abraham functioned in this story, in this account, and because I believe it gives us a good pattern of how we are to function, because, again, Abraham is not only the father of Israel, but in the example of faith and walking as God's children, we all look at Abraham as the source of or being our spiritual father. And so as we come today, I want us to think about how we look at the world around us as Christ followers, as people who are seeking to live out the life that God has called us to live. How do we look at specifically the world around us, but the moral condition of the world around us? I think I've heard enough of your comments over the days and weeks and months and the time I've lived here these last 6 years that I think you're in agreement that it would seem like the moral condition in the world around us is in decline. I think often we might disagree on the reason for that, but I think we can agree on the fact that the moral condition of the world around us is in decline. And as Christ followers, as those who are committed to not only know Christ, to go deep in a relationship with him, but also to make Christ known to the world, I want us to just reflect on how do we react to a world that doesn't share our values, to a world that seems very much at odds with the life that God calls us to. And so we look at this passage, we see in the verses, we're going to see that Abraham is again called to a higher standard. And I think that's a whole separate message, but we need to remember that as we reflect on the moral condition of the world, we need to also remember that we are called to live a holy life. We are called to live a life that reflects the life that God calls us to. And that really needs to be our first focus before we police others. But as we look at this passage, I want us to keep that in mind. Because I think when we look at this, there's a lot of things that stand out and say, this seems like a really weird passage this week and next week's message. And yet the idea of living in a relationship with God in which we realize there are people around us and the world around us that not only don't share that commitment, but also even are opposed to God's call into their life, there is relevance to this. But we're going to read chapter 18, verses 16 through 33. And those of you that were here last week, beginning of Genesis 16 was Abraham's visit by the Lord and two angels. And in this, Abraham prepares this elaborate feast, and in the midst of that feast, they're there and they announce that Sarah will be pregnant with Isaac within the year. And so I'm not going to re-preach that message, but that was the primary focus. But now we're still with Abraham with those three guests. Abraham is with the Lord and with these two angels, and that's where we pick up. But there's a shift in attention. The first part of chapter 16 is focused on Abraham and the promise to Abraham. Now the shift is to other business that the Lord has and these angels have. And let's pick up in verse 16. And again, it says, it refers to these as men, and yet we know they're identified as the Lord, and later, in the next chapter, the two men are identified as angels. But verse 16 says, then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Now, pause for a second. That those last few verses, I mean, basically the Lord's saying, I think we need to let Abraham in on what's about to happen and what they're going to do to explore in the city of Sodom. And yet, as he does this, you see that call, not only the call and a repeat of what we've already seen, that Abraham would become a great and mighty nation and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed by him. You see that repeated that we've seen in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. But you also see in this, you see that call to a deeper level of holiness and a righteous life. And in verse 19, it says, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And that idea of righteousness and justice is not just in the internal righteousness and justice, but there's a strong emphasis on how we relate to others, a social aspect of how we live in right relationship to other people and how we demonstrate justice to other people. There's a contrast here in what Abraham is called to and what you're going to see in Sodom in the verses to follow. And that's important that we pause to remember that and reflect on that contrast between the life that Abraham is called to versus the city, because it reminds us of the fact that we are called to a different life than those who have yet to come to faith. And we need to remember that higher calling that God has called us to. Picking up in verse 20, it says, Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their city is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now, two things on these verses I want to highlight. One, that word, the outcry. If you hear it and you think, well, what does that mean? The outcry is literally, it's a cry much like when Egypt were slaves in Egypt. When Israel was slaves in Egypt and they cried out to God about their condition, it was a cry of woe. It was a cry of lament. It's literally a woeful cry of a victim. It's a cry of lament. We can understand this in our culture. We heard, whether it was through social media or in talking to people, we heard people crying out for justice after another school shooting. We heard an outcry, a cry out when we see in the news at all, or we know people that are facing hardship and are victimized. When we see things that seem unjust, there's, whether it's our cry or someone else's cry, we get this idea, this collective cry of, when is this going to change? When is there going to be justice? And again, Israel, in their future history, will find themselves as slaves in Egypt. And it's their outcry, their cry out to God to say, where are you? And what are you going to do to deliver your people? You know, we look at that. So something has caught God's attention. And we know God is all-knowing. And he's hearing those cries for justice. This is not just a cry and saying, you got to go look at those Sodomites and realize what they're doing. It's not just a cry to point out their sin for judgment. It's a cry from the victim as well. And so what we see is the Lord is now gathered with these two angels, and they're going in to inspect. They already know. This is almost like, in my mind, I picture the idea of the UN sending in inspectors to Iran. They're going in to say, hey, is this consistent with what we're hearing? We're there. We're looking. We're getting a detailed look. And it's actually, some of the commentaries highlighted the fact that that's actually highlighting God's justice. That he's exploring to great detail and kind of a final judicial review of looking to say, is it as bad as what I hear? One of the things we need to not miss from that, though, too, is the Abraham's invitation here. God doesn't need Abraham's permission. God doesn't need to include Abraham in this discussion. And yet he chooses to invite Abraham to be a part of this discussion. And which highlights again, and this is central to our whole series in Genesis, the idea of walking with God. It highlights the relationship that Abraham has with God. It was not just a God calling Abraham and then sending him out to do something. He entered into a relationship with his Creator. And because of this special place that Abraham has, not only in walking in relationship with God, but now actually fulfilling his purpose in the world, God invites him into this deliberation. And I got to tell you, and again, sorry, I'm way off. This is all building on those few verses. But one of the things I found, anytime I read this in the past, I always read it as God knew what he was doing, and Abraham was trying to change his mind. The verses have not stated that God has made a declaration of what he was going to do. Abraham understands, he knows the city. I believe he suspects that he understands the way this is going to go. And yet, you see in these final moments of God coming to a place of decision, he invites Abraham to be a part of this. And I have to wonder how much of this was God testing Abraham. Or it was just, I don't know, we don't fully understand the intent. But God invites Abraham to be in this discussion. And so that sets up what we're going to read in the verses to follow. Verse 22, it says, so the men, the two angels, turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And that's the key question he repeats in a few moments. He repeats that question. If you're going to judge an entire city, are you going to sweep away those who deserve it as well as those who don't deserve it? Are you going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Verse 24, Abraham continues. He says, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall the judge of the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Verse 27, it says, Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And again he spoke to him and said, well, suppose 40 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. This reminds me of some conversations I've had with my kids. It's like they ask one thing and they're kind of whittling down to something else. Going back to those first few verses, though, everything that Abraham is doing here rests not on any uncertainty in Abraham's part of God's character. It's because he knows God's character as being not only the judge, but a just judge, that he's raising these questions. And again, God invited Abraham into this deliberation, and Abraham expresses humility often as he's approaching God with these questions. And yet he's whittling it down from 50 to 45 to 40. And then verse 30 says, then he said, oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way. And when he had finished speaking to Abraham, Abraham returned to his place. It's important. Two things are important there. One is, while they got down to the number of 10, God agreed. They say, if I find 10 righteous, I won't destroy the city. You see that agreement. And we know that the city, and we're going to pick up in this next week, but we know the city is destroyed. because there were not 10. Only Lot and his immediate family. Their children's fiancés were not even invited to come because they themselves were still not repentant. Only Lot and his immediate family are rescued in the next chapter. But there's also a significant verse 33 that who has the last word? God. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Abraham, you can see the reluctance and the hesitance in how he asked the questions because he understood God is the one who will make this decision. And yet Abraham is acting, I believe, out of who God has called him to be. And we're going to reflect on that. We're going to look at three things that I think really, from Abraham's perspective, give us a little understanding of this passage. And again, we're not going to move into the next chapter until next week, but we're focusing on this intercession and the verses we just read. It's clear if we look at Abraham's understanding of God, his view and his perspective of God, and his view and his perspective of the city, Sodom, and his view and his perspective of himself, it gives us insight in what is happening here from Abraham's perspective. And again, in following Abraham's footsteps, because we also are people that we live in a life that God has called us to walk with him, to walk in a specific way. And yet we live in a world in which not everyone shares that commitment. And so what can we learn as we look at how Abraham viewed God and how he viewed the city and then how he viewed himself? I think it can help us to be able to more appropriately intercede for those around us. When we look at Abraham's view of God, it's clear that he understood that God will judge the earth, that God is the judge of all the earth. In verse 25, he says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of the earth do what is just?" And again, this sounds like Abraham's really pushing it. Again, this is the same God who, when Isaiah was in his presence, wanted to die. He's in the presence of the Lord, and he's phrasing these questions and these statements in such a way that remind us that Abraham already knows the answer to this. He knows that God is just. And so Abraham's wrestling with, you're a just God. How what about the righteous who live in the city? That picture of God being the judge of the earth is a theme that we see throughout Scripture. And we can't dive into all the Scriptures that point that out. But Old and New Testament point to the fact that there will be a day that we all stand before God and give an account of our lives. And we know that for those of us that have put our faith in Christ, the most critical part of that judgment is understanding, have we come to faith in Christ and put our trust and faith in Him? But the concept of God being the one who would judge all people and all nations is something that's consistent throughout Scripture. And in that, you see themes that really flow out of this passage. That when we understand and look at the passages of judgment and understanding God being the judge of the earth, there's a lot of reflection throughout the Scriptures on God's justice as well as His mercy. And when we stand in this, that we understand that when we go into a courtroom and a judge or a jury make decisions, there are issues of justice being determined, of those who need to be disciplined or receive punishment for their actions, that is received there is a punishment declared. But there's often, once a verdict is announced, there's often a plea for mercy. And when we understand God's justice, there's always that theme of God's mercy that goes alongside of that. And again, justice means that the guilty are punished. We get that. When we see horrible things in the news, we cry out for justice. When is the person who took an innocent person's life, when are they going to receive their due reward and the justice that they deserve? But we also understand mercy. Because the reality is we all, to some level, have been to that place that we understand we all need mercy. And mercy, biblically, is not getting what we deserve. I've shared before that the difference between grace is getting what we don't deserve. So when we receive God's forgiveness, when we receive eternal life, that's on the side of grace. But mercy is what we don't get what we deserve. We deserve death. We deserve punishment. And yet God takes that upon himself. Jesus took that upon himself on the cross so that we receive mercy so that then we can receive God's grace. Abraham is going back and forth in this dialogue between God's justice and his mercy. And basically, his question of shall the innocent be swept away with the wicked raises the question of, is it just if the innocent are destroyed? Or is it just if the wicked go unpunished? Abraham is focusing on that first question. Is it just if the innocent are destroyed? But there's also an issue of justice to say, what if the wicked go unpunished? Is it just for the wicked to go unpunished? We understand that as we move through this, that justice and mercy are at play here. And we need to remember that God is the judge beyond anything else. And I think the church needs to really hear this today. Is that God has not put us in a place of judgment. It is not our job to convict the world of sin. Whose job is that? God, specifically the Holy Spirit. John 16:8 says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's the Holy Spirit's job. This passage makes that clear, that God is judge and we're not. Abraham understands that. He's pleading. He's pleading for the city, especially the innocent within the city, and yet he understands that God is the one who will judge and God is the one who will make this decision. Sometimes I think we often forget this. And I have to tell you, it seems like every national tragedy that we have, and I remember this happening after 9/11, I remember this happening after some of the floods, and especially down around New Orleans, where Christian leaders who should have just remained silent stood out and declared that it was God's judgment. Especially when you're making that as a declaration to a specific place. Because it's always interesting. It's easy to make that statement and say, well, yeah, God's judging those people because we look at their sin and we don't look at our own. And we have to remember that as Christians, as people who have put our faith in Christ, as Christ followers, we live between the cross and Christ's return. We've talked in the past about the kingdom has come and the kingdom is coming. We live in a place where our focus is to be a witness, to bear witness to Christ to the world. And let the Holy Spirit do that work as we love and as we reach out into the community and we reach out in the world and be a faithful witness for God, knowing that there is a day coming that everyone will stand before God in judgment. Judgment will come. But I think we have to be really careful when we make statements like that. And there are some leaders I have at times respected that made statements like that. I'm just like, how do you do that? Because it ruins our, honestly, it's just one more thing that ruins our witness in the world. When we pick on one community and say, well, this is judgment on that group of people. I believe that if you really reflect on the cross and what Christ did on the cross and what he is doing when he comes again, we live between the cross and we live between his second coming. And the judgment is to come in his second coming. There is a future judgment and God is the one who will judge and we need to be careful of taking that place. But when we also think of justice and mercy as Christ followers, it's important that we understand what the gospel tells us. That when we look at the world, we may not share the same sin, and yet Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Isaiah, it says that our righteousness is like filthy rags. Every one of us, our best is not good enough. Our righteousness is still, again, as Isaiah says, is like filthy rags. It's not enough. And yet Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. On the cross, Jesus dealt with both justice and mercy. When you look at the cross, we see justice. We see a picture of justice because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. And we see a picture of mercy because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Emphasis on the R. He is our, and in the Alliance we talk about him being our substitute. He's there in our place paying the penalty that we should pay for our sin. We receive mercy. There is both justice and mercy when we look at the cross. Okay, so that was the first part. God, as you look at Abraham and what we see of his view of God, we see his understanding God is a judge. He's not. And there's that theme of justice and mercy. He's pleading on the mercy of God. But what about his view towards the city? Again, I believe that Abraham is showing compassion for the city of Sodom. And the question is, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Abraham demonstrates a concern that God will not only act in a way that's consistent with his character, that he's not only the judge, but he's a just judge. But you see in this interplay of the, will you save the city for if there's 50 righteous, 45, 40, 30, 20, then down to the 10. He's demonstrating not only a concern for those righteous that might be in the midst, who we know, reading the rest of the story, God cares for the righteous that are in the city. But we understand that Abraham is demonstrating legitimate concern, and we can't get over the significance of this. He's showing concern and compassion for non-believers. He's showing concern and compassion for people he's not had real good experiences with in the previous chapters in Genesis. Abraham knows full well what's going on in Sodom. He understands the depth of the sin. He understands the depth of the heartache and has heard those same cries from the victims. And yet you see Abraham standing in the gap and fulfilling that role. And I want you to think for a second. It's always important that especially when you get to a passage like this, it's a difficult passage. You have to look at the scripture as a whole. And the account that really just kept coming to me as I was reflecting on this was Jonah. Because remember, Jonah, and I know I've taught on Jonah before, Jonah, unlike what we often present in our Sunday school lessons, growing up with kids, we emphasize that, well, God told Jonah to do something, he disobeyed, but then later he got a second chance and he obeyed. Great story. That's not the point of Jonah. The point of Jonah is Jonah 4, a pathetic prophet sitting on the edge of a cliff waiting for the fire and brimstone to come down and destroy the city of Nineveh. And it doesn't come. And Jonah, we're left with Jonah as being a prophet who, yes, he was obedient, reluctantly obedient to go and declare a message to Nineveh. But you see this pathetic picture of this prophet whose heart is out of touch with God's heart. And God expresses the concern for the people who are in Nineveh. And the difference, the one key difference between the Ninevites and what we see in Sodom is when Jonah went and declared the message, what did the people in Nineveh do? They repented. There was remorse. And everything we see in Sodom is not only is it bad, but there is an unrepentant heart. It's a hard-heartedness towards God, which we're going to pick up on the repentance theme next week. But focusing on Abraham and looking at Abraham versus Jonah, Abraham, there's not even out of Abraham's words talking about repentance. He's just saying, look, if there are 50 righteous, if there are 10 righteous, will you save the city? I pray that we have more hearts like Abraham than Jonah. It's too easy for us to look at what we view as the evil in the world and cast our judgments and take the place of God in being in the place of judge and ignore our own sin and our own behavior and pronounce judgment on everyone else. We need to have compassion. We need to be like Christ that was moved by compassion when he would act, when he would heal. He was moved by compassion when he saw people that were, he described as sheep, that were helpless without a shepherd. We see in Abraham's actions that he understood compassion. But we also, I think this all flows out of the fact that Abraham is starting to embrace his destiny. Abraham is starting to embrace the promise that we've heard repeatedly God make to Abraham. Again, verse 17, it says, The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, you could say, as I've promised, and that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Abraham is understanding, when you look at his actions in these words, it's an outflow of those words that Abraham and his family, that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him. Abraham is being a blessing to the innocent in Sodom as he's interceding and as he's dialoguing with the Lord in this issue of, will you save the city? Abraham understood his purpose and his role was to be not only one who would walk with God, but one that would bless those around him. And I believe that brings us to, again, move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. If we follow in Abraham's footsteps, in light of the cross and in light of what Christ has done for us, we have a role to fulfill. When we live in a world in which we see what we would describe as evil or wickedness around us, we need to remember that God has called us and invited us to walk in relationship with him and to live as salt and light in this world. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:13, says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but put it on a stand and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I always find it significant to remind ourselves too, Jesus described himself as the light of the world, but then he looked at the disciples and said, you are the light of the world. Those are not contradictory statements. Jesus is the light of the world, and when we surrender our lives to him and Jesus lives in us and through us, we become the light of the world because Christ is letting his light shine through us. We also understand our purpose is not only to be salt and light in this world, but we're to be witnesses in this world. Acts 1:8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We're called to be faithful witnesses, and we can't do that apart from God's Spirit coming to live in us. But our job is not to say, look at the world, look at the mess the world is in, but we need to be asking more questions and say, am I living as a faithful witness? In this world that seems literally to be falling apart morally, am I living a life that reflects the holiness of God? Am I living a life that reflects the character of Christ? Am I living a life that God's Spirit is free to work in me, that I can bear the love of Christ and be a faithful witness of Christ's love and his presence in this world? And as we understand, as Abraham is, this whole focus is, Abraham really is interceding. He's praying. That's what we would, I mean, he's standing in the Lord's presence. But the reality is, we don't have the option of standing in God's presence. But we do have the option to follow Abraham's example of interceding for others. And we need to remember that often the people we're praying for, I know some of you, and just a quick show of hands, how many of you have at least one person that you know is outside of a relationship with Jesus that you pray for regularly? Okay, if you're not raising your hand, pray that God gives you a name. As we reflect on those who we know don't yet know Christ, we understand that what the scriptures say, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Many of the people we're praying for that they come to faith in Christ, they're in darkness. There's a spiritual darkness there, and we need to pray that their eyes are opened. As you think of the people that in your life that don't know God, that are not living the way of Christ, we need to ask that God would open up their eyes. We need to ask and pray that God would soften their heart, lead them to repentance. And in all of that, continue to be a faithful witness and a presence in their lives and loving them. I'm convinced that the church and the movement that we are a part of, and the larger movement, evangelical movement, we're at a dangerous place. Because we're living in a world that when even people hear, we talked a little bit about this at the men's breakfast yesterday, often people hear that term and they think, I don't want anything to do with it. I get it. Because things that are done under that label, I don't always agree with. And we're at a place that if, and I'm not as concerned about the label. I'm a Christ follower and I'm committed to follow him. And I always say I give the amplified version of what that means to be evangelical. I'm Bible focused, I'm Christ focused, I'm mission focused. I don't need a label other than Christian. And yet, as a movement that I'm concerned about, I'm concerned that we're so known as we're like Jonah sitting in the edge of the cliff, waiting for God to pronounce his judgment. And instead, we need to be people that reflect Abraham's heart here. If you don't weep for someone who is lost, I'm again, that might be a broad statement. Some people are not wired. Those tears come quickly with me. Let me rephrase that. Maybe if you don't weep or if you don't have a true burden, something that actually moves you in some way for people that are lost, you need to really rethink what you believe. If we believe that what we are called to and following after Christ matters, and that everyone in this life is going to stand before God in eternity and give an account for what they've done with Christ and what they've done with their lives, we have to ask ourselves, are we really living in a way that we really think it matters? I think God wants us to be burdened, whether it's through tears or just something that pushes us to a place of action. We need to be living in such a way that we understand the life God has called us to. It's not just about us. Just like Abraham was not just called to follow after God and about being about him and his children. It was about becoming being a blessing to all nations. God calls us to a place that we are going to be a witness to this world, to bear the witness of Christ and the presence of Christ in this world, and we have the opportunity to intercede for those that don't yet know Christ. It's my prayer that every one of us come to that place that we're not only serious about going deeper in our walk with Jesus, but that we want to bring people with us. And that we're to be known less for our pronouncing judgment and more for the love and the faithful witness that we give to this world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word, even when they're difficult words. Lord, I thank you that you do call us not only to walk in relationship with you, but you call us to bear witness to others, that just like Abraham, we are to be a blessing to the world. And I just pray that within our hearts and our lives, Lord, that we would be burdened for those that don't know you. And that when we see the evil or things that we would view as wickedness or sin in the world, Lord, that we would not only make sure that we do look at that and be humble enough to recognize our own sin and our own need in our own life, but Lord, may we have that same compassion that recognizes the people in this world are sheep that are without a shepherd. They're helpless, they're harassed, and they need you. Lord, I just pray even as we close this service and as we just continue in our worship, Lord, just that whatever you've been speaking to each one of us today, if there's any specific plan of action or step that we need to take, Lord, help us to take that step and to seal that decision today by telling at least one other person what it is that we need to do out of the message today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.